All right. I'll be reading tonight from John 10, verses 22 to 42. Feel free to open your Bible and read with me. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there.
In this service, raise your hand if you're a kid. Raise your hand if you're a kid at heart. Yeah, that's right. Last week, we played a fun game where you counted the number of times I said, do you remember what word it was? Shepherd, that's right. This week, I'm not going to be doing a game again, but I just wanted to say I'm really glad that you kids are here. The Bible is for you. Even though there's a lot in it that you may not understand, guess what? There's a lot in it that grown-ups don't understand either. And I know that I might be using some words in the sermon that you might not understand. That might be a fun game to write them down and ask your mom or dad afterwards what they mean. But I just want you to know that in this passage, Jesus is going to say some really simple things about who he is. And that is true whether you are 5 years old or 50 or 500. Anybody 500 here? Just people who look 500. All right. Let's go ahead and... Let's go ahead and pray for the Lord's help. Father God, when we open your Bible, your word, we expect you to speak to us because this is a living book, living and active, and it searches out our hearts. So, as we hear you, would you soften our hearts, Lord, and open our eyes so we can see more of Jesus? It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Any fans of true crime here or mysteries? Have you ever stayed up late reading a mystery novel because you had to find out who done it? From Poirot to Father Brown, from Serial to Making a Murderer to Scooby-Doo, Americans love mysteries. It's one of our favorite genres. We love a detective story, a legal drama, a police procedural, and one of our favorite parts of mysteries is trying to put together all the evidence before the detectives do. We even have a phrase for it, armchair detectives, right? And if you like that sort of thing, then you are probably familiar with the distinction between direct or hard evidence and circumstantial or indirect evidence. So direct evidence proves a fact, like a video of a crime happening or fingerprints on a gun. But circumstantial evidence just suggests facts, but it's just a hint, like seeing somebody near a crime scene. Like that might point to their guilt, but it also might not. Hard evidence proves something. Indirect evidence still requires interpretation. Now, I bring up this distinction because sometimes people approach the Christian faith asking for hard evidence as a prerequisite for belief. They'll say, well, if I saw definitive proof, then I would believe. But we are 10 chapters into the Gospel of John, and we've seen Jesus turn water into wine, heal a man who was sick for 38 years, feed 5,000 people from one meal, walk on water, and give sight to a man born blind. Here we are, and there are some who saw and heard all of that, but still don't believe. Have you ever read the Gospels and had that feeling of like, you saw this? How could you not believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Why? What keeps a person from faith? Well, over and over again, Jesus says that the primary reason that people don't believe in him is not because of a rational objection, but because of a deeper personal objection. It's not a lack of evidence, it's an issue within. Put simply, we don't believe because we don't want to believe. I have up there a picture of Blaise Pascal, the brilliant 17th century philosopher. He wrote, "Men despise religion, they hate it and are afraid it may be true." That last line is telling. Believing in all that Jesus says is frightening. I acknowledge that. Because if we know that Christianity is true, then we will lose control and we won't be able to live however we want to. So what must happen for us to believe in Jesus is not to gather more evidence, but for us to experience a change in our hearts. And according to Jesus, that change can only come from God. Now, granted, God can use evidence to change somebody's heart. If you got saved reading the Gospels or the case for Christ or the reason for God or things like that, you're trying to put together the evidence, then praise the Lord for that. And yet, we might even say that although Jesus offers us hard evidence, that the evidence is circumstantial because we don't have the right eyes to interpret it. In other words, evidence alone, reason alone, plausibility alone will not save you. Only a new heart will. In today's text, we come to Jesus' last argument with the religious leaders. He's on trial again. And in this last heated conversation, Jesus is going to bring in many of the previous arguments and images from their over and over again conversations. This is where a lot of the story threads start to tie together. The scene takes place during the Feast of Dedication, or in the Hebrew, it's the Feast of Chanukah. Does that sound familiar? Hanukkah? Yeah, it's Hanukkah. It's around this time of year that this scene was happening. It was a festival celebrating the rededication of the temple after a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes conquered and defiled it in 164 BC. That's the whole plot of the Book of Maccabees. So on this winter holy day, the religious leaders corner Jesus, they gather around him, and they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." They are asking for a confession, for hard evidence, and Jesus will give it to them, sort of. As usual, Jesus will answer their questions, but not in a way that they expect. And yet for us, I think this is one of the clearest places in the whole Gospel of John where Jesus says who he is and what his mission is. So my hope for tonight is that whether you are a Christian or not, we all may have a clearer sense of who Jesus says that he is. And ultimately, John, the author of this book, wrote it so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So here again is the core question posed by the Jews to Jesus. Tell us plainly, who are you, Jesus? Tell us, who are you? And Jesus will make three declarations to answer that question. We're going to walk through them, and then at the end, we'll ask, how does this apply to us today? Sound good? Who are you, Jesus? Let's see where he goes. So Jesus' opponents say to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And their tone has less of a sense of, hey, we're seeking clarity for our questions. We're really wondering. Because Jesus has told them over and over again. Their sense is more of, give us an unambiguous answer so that we can use it against you. Right? And they ask specifically if he is the Christ, the Messiah, which in the Old Testament is the promised Davidic king who would bring God's promises to fulfillment and free God's people. But by the first century, this term had more military connotations. And it was also Hanukkah, which was not only a religious holiday, but also a political holiday, celebrating Judas Maccabeus defeating the oppressors. So it's kind of like going up to a politician on the 4th of July and saying, are you planning on seceding from the Union? It's like, it's got that kind of weight to it. It's a trap, but Jesus evades it. In fact, an interesting fact about the Gospels is that Jesus very rarely calls himself the Messiah. He doesn't like to use that term about himself. Here and there, he does. But look at his answer in verse 25 to this question. I told you, and you did not believe. Notice he doesn't say, you did not believe. It's the present tense. You do not believe is what he says. Their belief is ongoing. Even in the face of direct evidence or a direct confession, they are actively resisting the truth. He goes on, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Jesus is saying, I've already shown you and told you who I am. Don't the miracles I've done speak volumes on my behalf? But the issue here isn't a lack of evidence. You don't know me because you won't accept me as your shepherd. You remember last week, that whole image of the good shepherd? Do you remember when I read a big chunk of Ezekiel 34, where God says that the shepherds of Israel have failed and that he himself would be their shepherd? Well, one thing I didn't mention is that in the Old Testament, the figure of the Messiah was often connected to the image of the shepherd king, because he's Davidic. We're waiting for somebody like David. David was a shepherd king. So we're waiting for somebody like that. And so when the Jews ask Jesus, are you the Messiah? His answer is, well, I'm a shepherd, but you're not in my flock. Do you see how that's kind of a yes answer and kind of a no answer? It's a clear answer, but it's not what they wanted. It's like later in the story when Pilate will ask Jesus, are you a king? And Jesus responds, you say that I am. You say that I am. It's like, well, that's an affirmative and pretty unclear. The Jews are asking a political question here, but Jesus is far above politics. His sort of kingship looks different than Caesar's presidents and prime ministers. Jesus is telling them, yes, I am the Messiah shepherd king, but no, I'm unlike any Messiah shepherd thing you've ever conceived of. And the fact that you can't recognize that difference, Jesus says, shows how little you understand me. By contrast, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. When Jesus speaks and acts, belief is less like fitting Jesus into our preconceived categories, and it's more like hearing a song that we know by heart. You remember that image from last week? He pulls it in again here. We know him. He knows us. We can't help it. We're drawn to follow the good shepherd. So here's the first answer that Jesus gives to the question, who are you? Tell us plainly, Jesus, who are you? He says, I am the Messiah. Now, the actual record of Jesus' words and works is more than enough to bring people to believe in Jesus, but Jesus says that's not the issue. The issue is whether you can hear the shepherd's voice and know him. But Jesus isn't done here. He's going to escalate the conversation. Look at verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Pause for a moment. Last week, in the story of the Good Shepherd, he said that he gave his people life abundant, life to the full. But here he uses his other favorite phrase, eternal life. And it's basically the same idea, not a half-life, not a partial existence, but life in God is high octane. It is complete as it can be. And even so, the focus here is not on the power of the life itself, it's on Jesus's power. He says, no one will snatch them out of my hands. He's bringing in all that imagery of wolves, of strangers and thieves. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, not only that, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I mean, even if you don't think Jesus is all that strong, he's just this you know, poor Jewish rabbi, he says, who can steal from God the Father? Jesus knows that this fallen world is dangerous. Enemies want to snatch, steal, grasp us, and drag us off to death. But life in the safety and protection of the Father is final. Some of you need to hear that this morning. Because you may say, I follow Jesus, I'm a Christian, God has changed my life, and yet you still feel afraid all the time. You still wonder, what can harm me? What will harm me? Maybe not today, but tomorrow or the next week. And you live in fear. I just want you to meditate on these words here, that no one can snatch you out of the Father's hands. Yes, the enemy can poke and prod and harm us in substantial ways. And yet no one will snatch you out of the Father's hand. When Jesus says, you are mine, no one can disagree. No one can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. If you have any length of conversation with my three-year-old son, Julian, you'll know that he loves superheroes, and you'll find that out very quickly. It's pretty much all we talk about at home. And in particular, one conversation we have often is which superheroes are the strongest. It's a big concern for a three-year-old. Like, Spider-Man is pretty strong, but is Captain America even stronger? You know, oh no, Thanos is here, but the Hulk came in and he's stronger. So we have those conversations. We also talk about the difference between the good guys and the bad guys. I mean, both are powerful, but the good guys use their power for good to protect others. Because of course, with great power comes great responsibility, that's right. Now I bring this up because Jesus has just said subtly that he's the Messiah. But when he describes what his mission is, he doesn't talk about freedom from Rome, freedom from oppression, or freedom from pain. No, Jesus talks about using his power to give eternal life and to save from the snatching threat of death. This is a king who is waging war against death itself and who is strong enough to defend against it. Now, if that sounds like a task for more than just a human leader, then it won't surprise you what Jesus says next in verse 30. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. This declaration is similar to when Jesus said in chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. But this time, instead of quoting God's words from Exodus, he quotes from the core prayer of the Jewish faith, known as the Shema. It's found in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, Jews in Jesus' day, including very likely Jesus himself, prayed these words every morning and every night from the time they were little toddlers. Every morning and every night, repeating those words and praying them to the Lord. It's steeped into their bones. Yahweh is our God, and he's the only one. But then Jesus comes in, and he adds to the Shema. Do you feel how scandalous that is? He says, I and the Father are one. It's an interesting statement. The Son and the Father, how many persons are there? There's two of them. They're distinct. And yet they have a kind of fundamental unity. It speaks to a unity not in person, but in thought and will. The traditional word is essence. It's like the very first line of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay, so they're separate, and the Word was God, so they're the same. Jesus and his Father are perfectly together, but what human alone could claim that kind of utter harmony with God our Father? Once again, Jesus applies to himself one of the most sacred expressions of divine self-reference. He goes beyond claiming he's the Messiah. He claims divinity. And as has happened before, the law says to stone anyone who claims to be God, unless, of course, they are actually God. So Jesus asks a cheeky question. I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? For which of my great miracles are you going to stone me? Was it when I healed the blind man or when I fed 5,000 people? Which of them is a capital offense? Is there not something strange, Jesus says, about a religion that objects to miracles and healings that make people's lives better? Isn't that the work of God? Maybe there's even a little bit of exasperation here on Jesus' part. Like, really? I'm getting deja vu with the whole stoning threat thing here. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, for us, the irony of that phrase is kind of funny. Jesus is not a mere man making himself God. It's the opposite, actually. It's the eternal God making himself a human being. But once again, although all the evidence is there, his audience will not hear it. So here is his second claim. First, he said, "I am the Messiah." Now he says, "I am the Son of God. I and the Father are one." This conversation up to this point is a good reminder for us, all of us, Christians included, that we tend to make God into our own image. We form an initial idea of who Jesus is, which is normal, but if we're not careful, we can cling too tightly to our preferred Jesus, rather than the actual category-breaking, always surprising, ever more complex Jesus of the Bible. C.S. Lewis had a big word for it, kids and adults. This will probably be a word you have not heard before. Iconoclastic. Iconoclastic. It means someone who breaks idols. So this is what Lewis wrote. "My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself. He is the great iconoclast." Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence? The incarnation is the supreme example. It leaves all previous ideas of the Messiah in ruins, and most are offended by the iconoclasm, and blessed are those who are not. Have you ever had that experience of you're feeling pretty comfortable in your faith and your understanding of who God is, and then you read a verse, and it throws you off balance a little bit? Because you're like, whoa, that doesn't fit within my box here. And then you realize, oh, I've put God in a box a little bit. And he needs to break that open a bit. Christians and non-Christians do this. One of my mentors, who was a C.S. Lewis scholar, his name was Jerry Root, he summarized it this way. We do not get a last word on anything. But that doesn't mean we don't have a sure word about some things. We don't have a last word about anything. There's nothing that you can say, I have completely exhausted all that it means to be God, all that the gospel means. There will always be more to explore and discover, but that doesn't mean we don't have a sure word about some things. Beware the first clarity. Move on to the second and the third. When you have that, aha, I get it, say, I get it for now. And there will be deeper depths for me to go in. If we are humble and open, Jesus will shatter our perceptions and deepen our understanding, because God always wants to give us more of himself. If we're always looking for Jesus to surpass our expectations, then we're in a posture to know him more fully. But the Jews here are not interested in knowing Jesus, and they're about to stone him. It's a really tense moment. So let's see how the story ends. Jesus is going to give one more clear statement of who he is. But first, he's going to give a slightly less clear argument from the scriptures that we'll have to unpack here. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Anyone confused there? See, this is one of those times. Sometimes Jesus is talking to the common person, just talking to ordinary people. Sometimes he's having PhD-level religious debates. And then us ordinary Christians are like, "What? What is he doing here?" That's what's going on here. So let me try and break it down for us. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 82, which reads, "I said, you are gods," or it's the word Elohim, we'll come back to that, "you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince." In the Old Testament, the word Elohim, it's often translated God or gods, is not a name, but it's a title. Did you know that? that in the Old Testament, when the word Elohim is used, even of the one true God, it's a title, not a name. His name is Yahweh, and he is, of course, the Elohim of Elohim, the God of gods. Elohim is a title that refers to any inhabitant of the spiritual realm, including angels and demons. So, Psalm 82 depicts Yahweh confronting rebel Elohim, rebel spiritual beings who rose to challenge his authority, and he calls them sons of the Most High. And Jesus argues, this is kind of his core argument, that in the scriptures, Yahweh refers to these demons as sons of God, as Elohim. So if he can call those demons gods, why couldn't we use that term for the actual Son of God? If you're a little bit confused, that's normal, I understand. It's a bit technical. It might seem a little bit nitpicky to you. Jesus is sharing his identity with his opponents, but they won't see it. They're missing the whole point, and so they kind of raise this bogus charge. And the reason why Jesus is being so technical and nitpicky here is because they are doing the same to him. So, at first, they're saying, you can't call yourself a son of God. That's blasphemy. And Jesus is like, well, first of all, the Bible uses that term sons of God all the time. So you can't just ignore scripture when it seems inconvenient to you. Hey, do you remember Psalm 82? God called demons Elohim, gods, sons of the Most High. Second of all, what if I'm right? What if I am the Son of God, is where Jesus is going. D.A. Carson summarizes it this way. In the heat of their opposition to what they hear Jesus to be saying, they are partly right. He does make himself equal with God. Partly wrong. This fact does not establish a competing God. And profoundly mistaken, they have not grasped the drift of their own scriptures to see how he fulfills them. The mob does not provide him with the leisure for cool theological dialogue. So he administers a short, sharp shock, a scriptural reason why they should not take umbrage just because he calls himself the Son of God. I think the modern phrase nowadays is Jesus claps back, right? They're throwing an insult at him. It's totally unfair. So he just gives a short, like, hey, first of all, read Psalm 82. Next, and then he'll move on. It's kind of a quick, witty reply to put his enemies on the back feet, because remember, they are rearing up to throw stones at him. So he's got to say something quickly. But then Jesus says and kind of summarizes everything in verse 37. He gives one last appeal before the stones start flying. Here's what he says. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him. Apparently, they reduced his sentence from capital punishment to just arresting him, but he escaped from their hands. Jesus' last word is, fine, you don't believe my words, I get it. But ask yourself whether the things I do are from God. It's a good question for us today, especially if we're on the fence and exploring faith and what that means. Ask yourself, are the things that Jesus do, is that more than just a human thing? Is there some divine source behind Jesus? Jesus uses the phrase, in him. The Father is in me and I'm in the Father. After all, surely those who claim to be the people of God, like the religious leaders, would pause and recognize when God does something. But alas, it's no use. The evidence is laid out, but the jury ignores it. We don't believe because we don't want to believe. But we still haven't given the third answer to our main question because it's kind of tucked away in verse 36. Look at verse 36. Jesus calls himself him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world. Remember that Hanukkah is the festival of dedication, of consecration. Consecrate means to set apart as holy, to set apart as unique, to elevate to a special status. And so Jesus calls himself the true consecrated one. He says, I am the Hanukkah. I'm the meaning of this festival. You're celebrating the temple being restored to its consecrated, holy, dedicated status. And yet you're missing the Holy One who's right in front of you, who's the presence of God with you as the temple's meant to represent. The status of holy and unique used to belong to Israel, but Jesus declares that he is the fulfillment who makes up for the failures of his people. He will be holy when human beings are not. He will bring purity back into the world. So to summarize all of this, tell us plainly, Jesus, who are you under threat of death? First, I am the Messiah. Second, I am the Son of God. Last, I am the Holy One. I am the Holy One of Israel. But not all reject Jesus, even though this conversation doesn't end well. Look at how our story ends. Verse 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So you get this interesting picture. Jesus has just been in the synagogue, in the center of religious practice, right? And the Jewish leaders call him a blasphemer. But then he goes out to the sticks. He goes out to the rural places. And there are sheep who belong to Jesus' flock out there. They don't even need a sign. They don't need any evidence. Their hearts see and know the Messiah. Their ears recognize the shepherd, and they believe. Just like in Jesus' day, where some believed and some doubted, we respond to the same way today, don't we? We hear the claims that Jesus makes about himself. We listen to the stories of what Jesus did to show who he is and how he will use God's power. And there are some who come to Jesus and find eternal life in him. They recognize his voice. And there are others who hear the exact same thing and they go, meh, pretty neutral about that. That's fine for you. Maybe it's not for me. Or some will take it further and oppose and say, this is dangerous. We need to quell this. So tonight, I do want to persuade you that Jesus is reasonable, that faith is plausible, but I'm also aware of the limits of rationality. Jesus invites you to look at his works and hear his words. And if you're not a Christian, I ask you to do that. Read more of the Gospel of John. See what he does. Understand what he says. But faith comes when we then ask, what is honestly keeping me? I mean to say it's irrational, because I bet you it's not a rational one. And I don't mean to say it's irrational. I just mean to say that sometimes we use questions about evidence to mask what is really going on in our hearts. The real reason why we may be afraid to look closely at Jesus. It's asking frank questions of your heart. This Messiah King, I wonder if you know his heart. This Messiah King was willing to be snatched up by death so that you could be safe in his salvation. This Son of God, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This Holy One of Israel did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. You remember the Blaise Pascal quote, "Men despise religion, they hate it, and are afraid it may be true." So let me ask you, what will change your heart from fear and hatred to faith and love? How does that happen? Whether for you or for somebody in your life whom you love, who you want them to believe in Jesus, how will that happen? How will faith happen? It comes by looking again at the heart of Jesus. That's the only thing that will change our hearts. Looking again at the heart of Jesus, who lived for you, who died for you, who rose again for you, who offers you eternal life by his grace. Let me bring this home with an important but uncomfortable question. I find that this question applies to many different passages in the Bible. What would change in my life if I truly, deeply believed XYZ? What would happen in my life? In our text, Jesus has told us plainly who he is. So what would change about your life if you truly, deeply believed that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the King, that he is your good shepherd? If you don't know him already, perhaps you would fall on your knees before the King to forgive your rebellion and bring you into his flock. Or if you do follow him, perhaps you would sing out all the louder in gratitude to God for his mercy. Perhaps you would marvel again that this king was willing to wear a crown of thorns and die a criminal's death so that you could be given honor, so that he could take your punishment. Perhaps you would stop acting like the Messiah of your life because you're not the king. Second, what would change about your life if you truly, deeply believe that Jesus is the Son of God who can give you eternal life, who holds you safely in his hands, who became human? Would you finally be able to trust that God loves you and never let you go, will never let you go? Would you read the Bible differently, seeing the unity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit woven into every page of the Scriptures? Would you maybe stop fearing death so much because of the promise of eternal life? Finally, what would change about your life if you truly, deeply believe that Jesus is the Holy One of Israel, who is set apart for a consecrated purpose, who is the spotless Lamb of God and the final sacrifice for sin? Maybe you would stop trying to earn God's favor by desperate attempts at being good. And instead, you would trust in the perfect life of Jesus. Maybe you would find joy in being cleansed, in being purified, by having the stains that give you shame washed away. Maybe you would ask Jesus to guide you in good works, no longer bound by the fear of failure, but joyfully joining into what God is doing in the world. I wonder maybe if you this week could choose one of those statements and carry it in your pocket for a week and pull it out now and then. What would truly change about my life if I believed this? Part of the Gospel of John, it'll set us up for next week. So back in chapter 1, John the author said that John the Baptist was ministering in Bethany across the Jordan. Now, there's just one problem. There is no known Bethany on the east bank of the Jordan. And the most plausible theory is that John is referring to a region called Bethania, and that he's intentionally misspelling it in chapter 1 as Bethany. Isn't that crazy? So he's saying, hey, John was ministering in this region called Bethany, parentheses, Bethania. Why is he doing that? Well, look at the next verse, the very first verse of chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. Now that's the actual town of Bethany that's near Jerusalem. So do you get it? John is saying at the beginning of his book and here at the midpoint, hey, there's two Bethanies in Jesus' ministry. Get it? Get it? The two Bethanies, it's symbolism. It's like going on a road trip but from Duluth, Minnesota to Duluth, Georgia. You know, it's Jesus, he started in the first Bethany and then he ends in the second one. And so he's putting clear bookends on this. Chapter 11 will be the pivot point. Jesus' ministry has been all over the compass point here, and now it's going to come to a head in his greatest sign, raising Lazarus of Bethany from the dead. But you're going to have to come back next week for that. So will you pray with me? Oh, Jesus, our Messiah, our God, our purity and Holy One. Help us today to ask ourselves honestly, what's keeping me from believing more in you or believing in you at all? Expose our hearts, because we know when you do so in love. So show us the areas of our life that are not pleasing to you and cleanse them by your perfect blood. And then assure us that we have eternal life. Do this all in the name of Jesus. We pray this now. Amen. Would you stand?